I am going to read from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. I'm just going to pick up in verse 1 and read through verse 16 so we get the full context here. We're going to want to tie all this together this morning. All right, the focus will really be on verses 13 to 16 again, but I think it'd be good to have a little bit wider context. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for sending Jesus into the world, that he is the Word made flesh. And we thank you that he delivered to us words of wisdom, words of life, that when we believe these words and cling to these words and we obey these words and embody these words, when we make these words flesh in our own lives, we bring you glory, and we know this is what life is all about. Father, we pray that your Son would speak to us, that we would be encouraged by his work among us today, that Father, we would learn more fully how to trust in Jesus as our Savior, more fully how to obey him as our King. This we pray in his name. Amen. All right, so we're especially focusing now on verses 13 through 16. Jesus says to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth," and we've talked about what it means to be a salty church. He says, "You're the light of the world," and we've talked about what it means for the church to be the light that lights up the whole house. We want to start to put this all together. Jesus concludes this section by saying, "Let your light so shine before them that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So really we find here everything Jesus has been building to is really about mission. It's about the mission of the church. It's about living in such a way that people see how we live and they are turned to our Father in heaven, so they join with us in bringing him glory. That our lives have that kind of effect, that kind of impact. Now, here's one way to think about what Jesus is doing in this section of the Sermon on the Mount. Really, you could say he is continuing and expanding Jeremiah's program for Israel. Jeremiah wrote a letter to the exiles, to the Israelites who were taken captive in the exile and sent to live off in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, this seemed like the greatest disaster of all that could ever befall Israel, that they would be taken out of the land of promise, out of the Holy Land, away from where God dwelt in their midst and made to live among pagans. But Jeremiah writes to them and says, well, no, actually, while this is a judgment, a chastening for your sin, at the same time, you need to see this as an opportunity to further my work in the world, my mission in the world. God is saying to Israel, remember, I created you and called you as a people to be my light bearers, to shine into the world, to draw the nations to me the way that moths are drawn to a light, to a flame. And so Jeremiah writes to the exiles, and he says, this is what your program for living is. This is how you're to live among the Babylonians. This is the beginning of the letter. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who are carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may increase there and not be diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away. Especially that last little bit there where Jeremiah says, or the Lord says through Jeremiah's letter, that they are to seek the peace of the city. Here they're going to live in the capital city of the people who have just conquered them. And if anything, they're thinking vengeance. We're going to seek vengeance. And Jeremiah writes to them and says, no, seek peace. Seek the shalom of the city. Seek the transformation of the city, the blessing of the city. That word for peace there, shalom in the Hebrew, is really an amazing word. It's a word that's so deep and wide with meaning, with significance. It basically means universal flourishing. They are to seek the flourishing of the city in every way. And that would mean not just the spiritual flourishing of the city, but the flourishing of the city in every other way as well. The educational flourishing, the economic flourishing, the artistic flourishing, the business flourishing. You could go on and on. Comprehensive flourishing. They're to seek to be a blessing in the city where God is sending them, a city that needs blessing. It's a dark place, so Jeremiah is saying, go there and be light. It's a rotting city, so Jeremiah is saying, go there and be salt. That's really what he's saying. And when Jesus talks about being salt and light so that others may see our good deeds and come to glorify the Father in heaven, really what Jesus is saying is seek the shalom of the place where you've been sent to dwell, where you live. Seek the shalom of your city, your wider community. And this is so important because, see, as Christians, we know our calling is to take the gospel to our city, to our wider community. We're to take the gospel to the city in word and in deed. But I think it's so often very difficult for us to figure out how to relate to the world around us, how to relate to the culture around us. And different churches or different groups of Christians will end up taking quite different approaches. So three that are often identified. One, some Christians take a stance against their city or against their culture, and all they do is criticize. They're constantly in critique mode, trying to find what's wrong with everything in the city around them. And it's sort of like their approach is this. Church people are all good, city people are all bad, and so it's a kind of tribalism. And because they're so opposed to the city, they really can't do the city any good. They really can't seek the flourishing of the city, the shalom of the city. Others are, you could say, really, that's kind of one swing of the pendulum. The other swing of the pendulum, others, you could say, are with the city, but they are so with the city or so with the culture around them that they completely blend into it. They look just like everybody else around them. In their efforts to adapt to the city around them, the kind of thing that Jeremiah talks about, buy houses, buy fields, get married, have kids, grandkids, all of that. In their efforts to adapt to life in their city, they actually over-adapt and end up just blending in. And of course, then you can't seek the shalom of the city because you become just like the city. But there's a third approach that I think is not so much splitting the difference as it is a third way altogether. It's being for the city. It's seeking to serve the city, humbly seeking the transformation and renewal of the city, blessing the city. Again, in Jeremiah's language, it's seeking the shalom or the flourishing of the city, seeking the good, the well-being of the city. This seems to be what Jeremiah and Jesus are after. If you're to pose the question to Jeremiah or to Jesus, how should we live in the city of Birmingham? How should we live as citizens of the United States? He would say, seek its flourishing. Seek its shalom. Serve your city. Serve your country. Seek its good. Seek its welfare. Seek its well-being. And yes, that means spiritually through the gospel, but it means in every other way as well. And I think this is because, as we've seen in our examination of the Beatitudes that really lead up to this section in Matthew 5. This is all because when the gospel works in you, it comes out of you. The gospel makes a difference in our lives so that we can then make a difference in the lives of others. The gospel changes you and then changes others through you. You're to be a conduit, not a cul-de-sac of God's grace. God's grace is not to come into your life and just end there, but it's to come into your life and then go through you, radiate out from you into the lives of others. And that's what it really means. That's what Jesus is really talking about when he says others will see your good deeds. They'll see how you live, how you treat them and interact with them, how you do your work, all these different things, how you raise your kids, all these different things that you do. That becomes a witness, and that becomes a very attractive witness. On the one hand, it draws persecution. We saw that. But on the other hand, it also draws conversion. And you see that here. Now, any questions about that so far? In a lot of ways, okay, Debbie? Jeremiah 29. Yeah, I read verses 4 to 7. But the letter actually is really a lot longer than that, but that's really the key section for our purposes. Gilbert? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Well, and I think you also see, we just had a lot of elections, including a big national election. I think you see it there, too. I think in America, we have this tendency, if our side wins the election, then we think paradise is right around the corner. And if our side loses the election, then we think disaster's right around the corner. And, we get really apocalyptic and gloom and doom and all that. And really neither is the case most often. So let me give you a test case of this, just to give you one example. I think this kind of thing, this is one of the great reasons, I think, for studying and knowing our church history, is we can learn from certainly the mistakes of saints in the past, but we can also learn from the things they've done well. So let me give you an example of this, and an example I want to take, and there's certainly many we could choose, but I want to take Charles Spurgeon. How many of you know who Charles Spurgeon was? That's a pretty familiar name. Yeah, I don't know if it's still the case, but at one point Spurgeon had more books published under his name than any other author in history, because they would bundle up his sermons. He was a very prolific preacher. They would bundle up his sermons and sell them as books. And, of course, he wrote a lot of books on top of that himself. Really very significant figure in mid-19th century Britain. He pastored the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And Charles Spurgeon was known as one of the great preachers of his age, but there was a whole lot more to his church than just his preaching ministry. In the mid-19th century, London underwent sort of wave after wave of industrialization. And with this industrialization, of course, people were pouring into the city from all over the English countryside. They're moving into the city in huge numbers, hoping to find work, looking to improve their lives. But so often the opposite happened. They found disastrous conditions in the city. People would often find jobs, but they would be jobs with just wretched working conditions and very low pay. And so life was very, very difficult. And especially in the 1840s, 1850s, 1860s, there was a huge increase in the number of poor living in the city, those living below what you might just consider a poverty line. Huge number of widows and orphans, huge number of people who found themselves homeless. And actually what also began to happen during this time in London is a lot of the wealthier, sort of more elite, aristocratic types in the city were very disgusted with what was happening with their city, with the homeless and the poor now infiltrating the city. And so they began to move from inside the city of London to the outskirts of the city of London to get away from it all. Think of a Charles Dickens novel. Okay, that's the kind of thing. I mean, that's really what he's writing about. He's writing at this same time. Even think of something like A Christmas Carol. We're coming up on the Advent Christmas season. Think about Ebenezer Scrooge, and at the beginning of A Christmas Carol, a couple of men come by his business, and they want to get a donation from him for the poor fund in the city, and of course Ebenezer won't do it. That's why he's the Scrooge. Of course, at the end of A Christmas Carol, all that changes, and now he becomes a very generous man. But that's the kind of environment that Spurgeon found himself in. That's the kind of environment he was ministering in. And unlike a lot of these aristocratic types and elites that left the city, Spurgeon's church stayed in the city. and rose to the occasion. They saw great need, new need that had not been there before, and so they started to mobilize to find ways to meet it. Now, you have to understand, Spurgeon's church was sort of one of the original mega churches, a very large congregation with thousands of people who would come, who were part of it. So they were able to do a lot of things. They had a lot of resources, but listen to some of the things they did. They built over a dozen low-income housing centers to serve as shelters for those who could not afford their own housing for whatever reason. They built these housing centers and then would begin to work with the people who came to live in them to help them get back on their feet, find work that they could do, begin to make a living wage, and go from there. Spurgeon's philosophy of ministry to the poor is very simple. He said, you cannot give a poor man the bread of heaven unless you also give him the bread of earth. You can't just offer a poor man the bread of heaven. You have to also give him the bread of earth. He can't hear your message if he's starving. He said, don't try to offer a poor man the robe of Jesus' righteousness unless you have also robed his body. Don't try to robe his spiritual nakedness in Jesus unless you've also robed his physical nakedness, unless you've cared for and ministered to him in this way. Spurgeon said, if you give a man the gospel, wrap it in a sandwich. If you give a man a sandwich, wrap it in the gospel. And that's a good way. So he's holding together word and deed. So they built these housing shelters for people in very difficult situations. They built 17 fully funded homes for the elderly. One thing that happened is people would move into the city. They would often be detaching themselves from the rest of their family. Geographically, they would be moving to a new place. They'd be detaching themselves in certain ways from their family. And so, whereas in the past, when you grew old, you had family right there to care for you, to take you in when you could no longer work and when you started to get sick. But as people moved into the city, that was no longer the case. And basically, if you were an older person and could no longer work and support yourself, you were in danger of simply dying. So they created these homes for the elderly where they could be cared for, where they could be ministered to, provided for in various ways. Of course, there were, in many cases, because working conditions were so bad, you had a lot of on-the-job deaths, on-the-job injuries. What you ended up with were a lot of orphans. And so Spurgeon's church built a school and a home for orphans and actually took in over 400 orphans. So this was no small operation. They were ministering to a lot of fatherless children. They had a ministry to house and clothe single mothers. Again, if a woman did not have a man to provide for her, she was and had small children to care for, she was in a really hard way. And so they did what they could to minister to single mothers in their part of the city. But they weren't just focused on the city. They also knew there was a real need out in the countryside for more educated pastors. And so they established a seminary specifically with the intent of training rural pastors, training men who knew the gospel, knew how to preach the gospel, and could go out to places where the church had not served the communities well, out in the countryside and preach and pastor there. I found this very interesting, they also sought to train London businessmen how to use their businesses to bless the city, how to use their businesses for the good of the city. Today, there's a whole business as mission movement where there's a lot of interest put in learning how businessmen can use their businesses to serve the poor, to encourage economic development among the disadvantaged and that sort of thing. Well, here Spurgeon and the Metropolitan Tabernacle are doing business as mission, 100 plus years before anybody had actually come up with that terminology. And that's so, so important because if you think, what do the poor need than anything? They need jobs. And you can talk about all these other things the church can do, but the church doesn't create jobs for anybody. Only businessmen can do that. So Spurgeon found some business leaders who were willing to work with him, and they began to train other businessmen how to use their businesses to serve the economic needs of others in the city. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, every member who joins my church is expected to do something for his fellow creature. That was his philosophy. He said, we can't be comfortable Christians, we have to be compassionate Christians. Now, what do you think happened as a result of the Metropolitan Tabernacle carrying out all these different kinds of ministries? Their influence in the 1850s, especially the decade where all this was really going on, their influence on the city of London just exploded. First, that influence was with the poor because there were so many poor. The Metropolitan Tabernacle established itself. It established a reputation as a church that really cared the poor, not just where you're going to hear the gospel, but where you're going to see the gospel. You're going to see the good deeds of Jesus' disciples. And it was hugely influential among the poor. Many, many conversions as they reached out to the poor in this way. But it wasn't long before the elites, the aristocrats, were taking notice as well and were also being influenced and shaped by what the Metropolitan Tabernacle was doing. In fact, it was said of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, if they closed their doors, the whole city would have grieved. The whole city would have been in grief had the church shut down because the church was such a blessing. They were seeking the shalom of their city. They were doing these good deeds. They were acting as salt and light to the point where people in the city just couldn't imagine what it would be like without Metropolitan Tabernacle. Now, can you imagine a church that gets that kind of reputation? Can you imagine a church that is so... That is such a blessing to its neighborhood or its city that even people who aren't part of that church are thankful for its presence. Where you have government officials and others in the community who recognize what a blessing this church is to its city. Where the community is glad to have this church in its presence because of the impact that it has, because of the change that it brings, because of its positive contribution. That's a glorious thing to think about. I think we've tasted a little bit of that as a church. I know a lot of y'all were involved in our Caring for Cahaba Day back in the spring that we did with other churches here in the area. And, you know, we did have the mayor and the school superintendent and others recognize what we were trying to do, which was really good to see. Back after the tornadoes hit, we had a presbytery meeting here. We were hosting some men from the presbytery, and we were just standing out in the parking lot afterwards, and a FEMA car pulled up because they were still going through the neighborhoods checking on people. And this man and this woman got out in their FEMA uniforms, and so I went over and introduced myself, and they said, oh, you're the pastor of this church, of Trinity Presbyterian? They said, we've heard about the work that you all are doing throughout the neighborhood. And that is this kind of thing. That's being this kind of blessing. Now, can we do more? Yes, absolutely. We could do a whole lot more. But I think we've had at least a little taste of what this can look like when we're mobilized for service to seek the shalom of our surrounding community. See, this is what it looks like when we seek to live as salt and light. In fact, I would say all of this is connected. The reason I read the whole first part of Matthew 5, the whole first part of the Sermon on the Mount, is because all the Beatitudes flow into this. What kind of person is salt and light? It's a person who's living out those beautiful attitudes, those blessed attitudes that Jesus describes in the first 11 verses of the Sermon on the Mount. That's the kind of person that's going to make a difference. What you see, you know, Jesus begins by talking about these Beatitudes. If you're poor in spirit and you mourn and you hunger and thirst for righteousness, and he's talking about these personal attitudes, these personal dispositions, this personal way of life that we're to have. He concludes this section by saying, people will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. I think what we see, if you put all this together, while the Beatitudes do describe what you could call our private spirituality, our personal relationship with God, our posture towards God, how we relate to God, we're poor in spirit, we mourn over our sin, all those kinds of things. It's not just a private spirituality, it's also a public spirituality. And it's not just individual, it's also corporate. Jesus moves from talking about what we would think of as very personal. You individually have to be poor in spirit and broken over your sin and meek and merciful and all these other things. But by the time you come to the end of it, Jesus is talking about a city. You're a city on a hill. He's talking about what happens when we live this way together, when we live this way in community. When you have a whole community of people who are living out the Beatitudes, that's when you get the salt and light effect. That's when you get the, you know, people seeing your good works and then turning to glorify your Father in heaven effect. Living out the Beatitudes means becoming salt and light. It means making a difference. Together, as we live this way, we become a city on a hill because we show the world a new way of being human. I think it's so interesting. Jesus talks about his disciples there as a city. Of course, for Israelites, if you talked about a city, everybody would immediately think of Jerusalem. When Jesus talks about his disciples as a city, he's talking about a new Jerusalem. A new Jerusalem. He's talking really about his disciples as an alternate city dwelling within the cities of the world, the city of God dwelling within the city of man. And as we dwell within the city of man, but we live out in this city of God kind of way, which really then is unpacked for us in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus talks about things like how to relate to your enemies, how to live in marriage, how to use your money, all these different things. As Jesus talks about all of that, as we live all of that out, we have a transforming presence, a transforming effect in our city. See, here's another way to approach this. We can ask this kind of question. What kind of church would it take to bring renewal to our city? To bring renewal to the arts and to business and to government and to the media and to the academy? Think about the city of Birmingham, which in many ways is in a sad state because of all kinds of corruption. And you say, well, you know, that's the fault of the city of Birmingham. We didn't have anything to do with that. But when there's corruption, when something is rotting, remember, that goes back to what we said about salt. That's what salt is there to do, to stop that corruption, to stop that decay. If it didn't get stopped, maybe it's because the church in this city hasn't been salty enough. If we think of the city as a dark place, well, where'd the light go? I mean, we're supposed to be the light bearers. And if it's dark, it perhaps means that we've been hiding our light under a basket too much. And we need to get that light out where it can shine and drive out the darkness. And I think what you see, this is the kind of thing that I find interesting, that case study that we just did with Spurgeon. What you see with Spurgeon is, I don't know. I have never come across anything in my readings about that that said that this was any kind of strategy or tactic that they had. They probably weren't thinking in quite these terms. But if you think of it in terms of strategy, they ministered to the poor. That's really where they focused their efforts. But they also sought to influence the elites. They connected the gospel with the poor by providing these kinds of ministries that the poor around them really needed. But in the process, it also opened doors for them to rub shoulders with the elite aristocratic group within the city as well. And so often, and this may be something we come back and talk about, because we'll spend a few more weeks on this section of the Sermon on the Mount. So often, that's what you see. The church has the most influence on the elites and the aristocrats in a society when she seeks to minister to the poor. Somehow, God uses that to open up all kinds of doors. And certainly that was the case with the Metropolitan Tabernacle there in London. So salt and light, city on a hill, seeking the peace of the city. These are the kinds of things that Jesus is calling us to. I want to say one more thing about this, and then I'll stop and we can just open this up for further questions and discussion. It is very interesting to me that when you come to the end of this section, what Jesus says is, they will see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, we don't do our good works just to be seen. Jesus is going to talk about that problem later on in the sermon, and that is a problem. It's entirely possible to want to go do good deeds just to be seen. To go try to minister in the community just so you'll get a letter from the mayor. To go minister in the community just so maybe, you know, a local news station will show up and cover what you're doing. You can't do that. Or just so people will think you're so great and so religious. That can't be the motivation, and we'll talk about that more later on. But the point is, as a inevitable byproduct of living this way, as we live faithfully, as we live out the Beatitudes and therefore become salt and light in our community, it's inevitable that just as we saw, that's going to draw persecution, that's going to draw fire from the enemy. There are also some among the enemy who are going to be converted by that because they're going to see this beautiful way of life. It was said by one of the pagans who looked at the Christians in the early church, he said, they alone know how to live. They alone know how to live. In other words, only those Christians have really figured out the right way to live. They figured out how to make life work. And of course, that's just because we're living according to God's design. God's given us the blueprint for life right here, how He wants us to live in His Word. And when we live that way, well, yeah, things do go better for us. But when people see that, there are going to be some people out there who are drawn to it, who are attracted to it. And Jesus here talks about seeing our good works. In some way, our works are done out in the public square where others can see them. However, there's one thing that I want to point out here because sometimes it's popular today to misunderstand this. I talked about this a while back when it was a year or two ago. I preached on Francis of Assisi for our history lesson on I think it was on All Saints Sunday. There's that famous line attributed to Francis where he says, "Preach the gospel and use words if necessary." And you could say that's kind of what it sounds like Jesus is doing here. He says, "Let others see your good works, and then they'll turn and glorify your Father in heaven." And you might think, "Oh, well, we don't even have to ever say anything. We can just live a certain way." And for a lot of us, that's particularly attractive because, you know, we don't really want to talk to people about Jesus. You know, whether it's a family member or a coworker or neighbor, we'd rather just keep our mouths shut and let our lives do the talking. And certainly you have to have that. But it is inevitable. You know, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. Words are always necessary. Words are always necessary because our lives can give people, when they see how we live, that can make the gospel plausible to them. That can soften up their hearts so they become more receptive to the gospel when they see this attractive way of life, how we love and care for others, all of that. But they still don't know the gospel unless we tell them that story of God the Father sending His Son into the world to be one of us, to live a perfect life, to suffer for our sins and die on the cross, and to rise again on the third day to begin a new world and a new humanity, a new kingdom, a new world order. If your life, if you want your life to be the central message, then your works are enough. But if you want Christ's life to be the central message, then your works are not going to be enough. You're going to have to tell that story too. And so actually communicating the gospel in that way is going to become one of the good works that you've got to do. Words explain actions. Actions embody words. Word and deed go together. And that's, again, why I find the Metropolitan Tabernacle example so powerful. They could have just said, "Hey, we've got Spurgeon. We've got the best preacher in the world. Why do anything else? We've got Spurgeon thundering the gospel every week. Thousands of people are coming. That should be enough." And they said, "No, that's not enough. We've got to have a deed ministry to go with it too. We've got to have mercy ministry to go with it as well." But today you've got a lot of churches who say, "Well, we've got deed ministry. We've got mercy ministry. Surely that's enough, right?" No, it's not enough. You've got to thunder the gospel like Spurgeon did as well. You've got to proclaim that gospel too with your mouth, with your words. Okay, Cindy, you had your hand up a minute ago. Well, yeah, it is. It is. There's a kind of embodied proclamation. What I'm saying is there's got to also be a verbal proclamation. And it's very interesting when you look at different summaries of Jesus' ministry. Like, I'll just give you one out of Luke 24. You know, this is between the time Jesus was raised and before the disciples started to recognize this fact, recognize who he was, Luke 24, verse 19, the disciples began to tell of the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Anytime Scripture sums up the ministry of Jesus, it's always word and deed. It's always both together. And that's really what it means to be a prophet. You know, on the one hand, the prophets did all these interesting deeds. Sometimes they would do miraculous deeds, like think of the miracles of Elijah and Elisha. Other times they would do really odd deeds, very odd sort of symbolic actions. But they had a deed ministry. There's no question about that. But it was combined with a word ministry. And that's always God's pattern. And of course, it goes back to God himself. God doesn't just speak to his people. He acts on their behalf. He doesn't just act on our behalf. He also speaks to us. Think of the Exodus. That's the great paradigm. God acts to bring his people out of slavery in Egypt, but he also speaks to them, giving them his word, his law. It's both. And then you see that in the ministry of Jesus, and that should be carried on in the ministry of the church. Well, I mean, I'm talking about sort of big picture. I mean, I'm not saying every single time you do something, if you hold the door open for a stranger, you have to say, you know, I'm doing this in the name of Jesus. I mean, I don't think it's that. But I think just in general, the pattern of our lives ought to be one in which deed and word are wed together. I mean, I think that's a great question. I think that's a really good question. I mean, the emphasis is definitely more on deed there. Lives. Well, I'd say the word's a little obscured there. There you go. That's good. Yeah. Okay. What else? Yeah. I mean, it's a really good point. I mean, totally apart from the political question of how the poor ought to be cared for. I mean, we know that the church is supposed to care for the poor. And in our nation's history, it's very evident that at a certain point in history, the church surrendered or gave up that responsibility to, at first it was more local governments, but eventually, of course, now, especially since the 1960s, it's been the federal government. And as we've had this federal government wage its war on poverty, what have we gotten? Less poverty or more? More and more poverty, yeah. Because here's the thing. Poverty cannot be dealt with just with money. Poverty is never a matter just of economic poverty, financial poverty. There are all these other poverties that go with it. Poverty of family life, a poverty of relationships, a poverty of other kinds of non-financial resources, and ultimately a poverty of the gospel. Now, if poverty was only a matter of just putting money in somebody's hands, I mean, you probably saw this article too that came out not too long ago. You know, there was something like, in terms of the amount of money that was spent in federal welfare programs in the last year, I think it was something like $58,000 per person living under the poverty line. If you just gave everybody who's under the poverty line a $58,000 check, do you think that would solve the problem? No. A lot of that money ends up, of course, going to this massive bureaucracy we have. So it never even makes it to the poor people, which, of course, there's all kinds of inefficiencies and problems with that, too. But yeah, the government cannot, the federal government is not equipped to deal with the root causes of poverty. It's just not. And that's why it's so important for the church to see care for the poor as, I mean, it's why we have deacons. The church obviously has a mercy role to play, not just to its own members, but more broadly in the city and the culture. And we've got, because we gave up so much and now we have such a massive problem and we all have such, in many ways have such a huge tax burden that's trying to pay for all of this, these federal welfare programs, these entitlement programs and so forth. It's very, very hard for the church to sort of reclaim that territory. But it's something that I think churches have to be trying to figure out how to do. You know, whenever there's a disaster, it's FEMA that comes, you know, or you have these different agencies like, say, the Red Cross, that kind of thing. But so often it seems the church is nowhere to be found in all of that. And I think we have to ask ourselves hard questions in light of that. So you've got the really acute crisis situations, but you've also just got this chronic problem of poverty in our culture, and the church has got to recover her role in addressing that, because only the church can. You are never going to help the poor out of their poverty by just giving them stuff. It's much, much more than that, and that's where the church comes in, and that's where it's more than just deed ministry, even on the part of the church. It's also word ministry. And it's not just a matter of a faceless bureaucrat signing checks, but it's personal involvement that then can bring about personal transformation. Kathleen?
What do you do about the
Yeah, and those are you know, you've raised a lot of huge issues there. I would just say to answer that last part of your comments and question there, I would say you do have a lot of churches out there that are not really faithful churches, which is not a new problem. I mean, even in the New Testament, we've got in Revelation letters being sent to churches that are said to be now synagogues of Satan because they've departed from the truth of the apostolic gospel. So there is a kind of doctrinal baseline that, there's a kind of doctrinal core that has to be there for a community to really be a true and faithful church. I do think that one of the reasons why the church is so weak in our day is because the church is so divided. But I also think one of the best ways that we could work towards the reuniting of churches is through various mercy projects. And so, you might have some kind of doctrinal core, basic doctrinal core like the Apostles' Creed that has to be there for groups that you're going to work with. But it's a great way to go out and for Christians to present something of united front and work together. And honestly, I think that's exactly what we did with this Caring for Cahaba workday that we did back in the spring. Is, I'd gotten together with the other pastors in the community, and I think that they're all orthodox. We certainly wouldn't, obviously agree on everything, but I think they're all orthodox. And then we were able to go out and do something in the community. And that's just a tiny little baby step, but I think it's the kind of thing that can be done. So, yeah, we don't put our doctrine aside and just, forget about that when we start to do mercy work. But I think that we can say that mercy ministry and caring for the poor and these other kinds of projects are places where we really can team up with a wide array of other believers. And I think that can be very effective, even if it's still short of the full Catholicity and the full, you know. John Frame wrote a book called Evangelical Reunion that basically, I mean, this is what it's all about, that evangelical Christians ought to find ways to get along, work together, unite with each other. And exactly what that would look like ecclesiastically in terms of the church government and that kind of thing is hard to say right now, but it ought to be a goal that we're working towards. And I think he's exactly right. And this is one of the reasons. It's when we are divided, we're greatly weakened. When we're united, there's great strength. Okay, well, we don't have Sunday school next week because we're going to take a break for Thanksgiving. I know we got a lot of people traveling and all that with it being a holiday weekend. So we'll take next week off. We'll come back and we'll continue on. We're going to stay in this verses 13 to 16 of Matthew 5 for a few more weeks. I think there's still some other things that we haven't talked about yet that would be good too. But let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We pray for your blessings on us. We pray that you would help us to sift through these kinds of questions that we've raised here today, how to work with other believers, how to best seek the peace of our city, how to care for the poor, how the church can recover this function of caring for the poor that we have surrendered. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom in these things. We pray that you would give us strength, that you would provide us with resources to do something about these problems. And we pray that through it all that we would be salt and light, that we would be a city set on a hill, that others around us would see our good deeds and come to give you thanks. They would come to glorify you as our Father in heaven. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.